Our text this morning is quite lengthy, verses 15 to 29 of Exodus 32. Last week, you remember, we studied Moses' prevailing intercession for Israel. God declared on that occasion that he was going to destroy the nation of Israel for their idolatry and fornication. Moses, the typical intercessor, is a picture of Jesus Christ, prayed for the nation. He reminded God, so to speak, of God's redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. Then as a second argument, he spoke of God's glory amongst his enemies. What will the Egyptians think if you destroy the nation of Israel in the wilderness? And finally, he reminded God that he couldn't destroy Israel because God had promised to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel into the land of Egypt. And so, God repented. That is, God did not destroy Israel as at first he had threatened. So now we're tempted to think that everything's all right. God was angry, Moses interceded, God repented, so everything's okay. Israel can go about its business. Right? Wrong. Everything is not all right. There are matters which still need to be sorted out. First of all, there's Aaron, the number two, so to speak, in the camp, who joined in this idolatry, or at least allowed it to start. Then there's the leaders of this great sin. What's going to happen then? And what about the people? God is not going to destroy the nation, but these people surely must be brought to repentance. And the camp itself needs to be restored to order, because the people had broken loose from all restraint. Things need to be done in the camp yet. There are other more theological issues that still need to be dealt with. What does all this say about the covenant of God? Can God just spare the nation and the covenant continues, or what's going to happen there? And is God going to be present with the people as he was at first? Is he going to go with them on this journey to the land of Palestine? And does there need to be an atonement made for the sins of the people? These are the issues that remain yet outstanding. Some of these are going to be dealt with this morning, and others will only be explained as the series continues. See, here we have a picture of a great sin, as the text calls it. There's the guilt of sin, the power, the corruption, and the presence of sin in the camp. The problem is that this sin spoils. Sin is a great spoiler. It's obnoxious and it spoils the church of Jesus Christ. It especially spoils the church. In this passage we have one of the greatest works of Jesus Christ in his church, bringing to a church which corrupted itself, bringing to it forgiveness and righteousness again. In other words, in this chapter and the succeeding chapters, we see Christ reforming a corrupted church. And we see more especially that in this work, God uses godly men and women. Special offices in the church, and this especially in the latter part of the sermon, the office of believer. The question comes to us too from this passage, who is on the Lord's side in this great work of reformation? Are you consciously in your heart before God on the Lord's side? More specifically, are you on God's side for reformation in the church? That's what the passage is dealing with. And more specifically, yet, are you upon the Lord's side for reformation in the church, in worship, and in church discipline? That's what the passage is dealing with. This passage calls every Christian to take a stand on these issues. An open, clear, firm stand. I'm on the Lord's side for worship, his worship, and for the right discipline of his church. Because this issue, as Moses understood it in his prayer last week, concerns the glory of God in his church. That's the question then. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? First, we're going to look at Moses' godly anger, and then second, Aaron's feeble excuses, and then third, the Levites' righteous slaughter. Moses' godly anger, Aaron's feeble excuses, and the Levites' righteous slaughter. Moses has been in the mount for 40 days. Now he's coming down from the mount, and he's coming with the two tables of the law in his two hands. Deuteronomy 9 supplies that last bit of information. We read in verse 15 that the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and that the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. Now this does not mean that the two tables had writing front and back, but it means that the two tables had writing on one side, and they formed like two pages of a book, so that if Moses were here now, holding up the tables of the law, and you could read Hebrew, you would see on one table some of the commandments, on the other table the remainder of the commandments. The next verse tells us that the writing of the Decalogue was wholly the work of God's finger. Verse 16, the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon tables. We must not think that Moses wrote these laws on the table. God did it. Moses then came down from the mount with the two tables of the law in his two hands, and with his assistant Joshua by his side. Joshua went with Moses up the mount, but he didn't enter into the glory of God as did Moses. So he was up the mount, but not on the very pinnacle in the cloud of glory with Moses. And then when Moses comes back down the mount, meets up with Joshua, and the two of them go down the mount together with Moses carrying the tables of law in his hand, and with Moses also carrying a deepened knowledge of God in his heart. He had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, in a burning cloud of fire, communing with the Lord. There God had taught him many wonderful things. He told him all about the tabernacle. He told him about the priesthood. And through the priesthood, the intercession of Jesus Christ, God would dwell with his people, even with Israel. And there, of course, we studied this last time, on the mount with God, Moses interceded for the church. So Moses and Joshua are going down the mount. And as they get near, they hear something. They hear a noise, and it's coming from the camp. Joshua, he didn't know about the idolatry because he wasn't with God in the cloud. He hears this noise and he says, "Sounds like war." Moses, maybe Moses knew a bit more about war. Certainly Moses knew what the real problem was. He said, "No, it's not war. That's not the shout of a victorious army. Those aren't the wheels of those being hammered on the battlefield. That's singing. Listen, Joshua, it's singing." Joshua agrees. They go a little bit nearer, and now they can't only just hear what's going on in the camp, but they can see it. They can see the debacle. They see the molten calf in a position of prominence in the midst. Moses already knew this, of course. And they saw the people dancing before the calf. Moses had been told that they were worshipping it, but he wasn't told in verse 8 that they were dancing. And what happens then? We're not told of Joshua's reaction, but we are told of Moses' reaction. Anger. That was his reaction. The anger of God burned in Moses' heart. He took those tables which were in his two hands, and he smashed them upon the ground. So angry was Moses. Now everybody agrees that the anger of Moses here was a godly anger. There is a godly anger. This is an instance of it. It was not the ungodly anger that we often show. Moses here is burning with indignation against the profaning of the worship of Jehovah and the corruption of the church. That's what made him angry. And because he was angry, and out of this anger, he hurled these two tables of stone to the ground and broke them. Now this second act, the hurling of the stones, not everybody's agreed that that was righteous. Some say that it was godly, A.W. Pink for one, and others say that this was not a godly act, but it was mixed through with much human sinful passion. Now I have to take a position here. I believe that this was a godly act. I'm going to give you my reasons. I believe this was a godly act because we do not read anywhere that Moses later on was rebuked for this act. This offence, if it was an offence, would certainly have been serious, and we would ordinarily have expected a rebuke. So runs my argument. After all, in Exodus 32-34, Moses is pictured most especially as a mediator. A mediator of the covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ, and if, as the mediator of the covenant, he had done something wrong, we would expect, I think, to hear him rebuked. Moreover, Moses' action was a smashing of the Ten Commandments. These two tables of the law were so important that later on they were remade, and then they were put in the Ark of the Covenant itself. And if he had broken those wrongfully, I put it to you, we would have expected him to have been rebuked. And then too, these Ten Commandments set forth our part in the covenant, that is, the thankful life which the child of God, who's in God's friendship, must live. That covenant is precious to God. And if Moses had broken those laws sinfully, I say, we would have expected him to have been rebuked. And if you think of this passage, Israel certainly is rebuked. And Aaron was rebuked. Moses himself rebukes Aaron. But there's no word of Moses being rebuked. Later on, we do read of Moses being rebuked. Remember that instant when he smote the rock instead of just speaking to it? And he smote the rock twice and he said, "Must I fetch water for you out of this rock, rebels?" God rebuked him for that. And God wouldn't let him into the promised land for that. Now I think, I put this to you for your consideration, I think if Moses had taken these two tables in his hand and sinfully broken the Ten Commandments as a picture of God's covenant while acting as a type of Jesus Christ the mediator, that would have been a worse sin if it was a sin, and he would have been rebuked for it. That's my argument. There are some, however, who seek to counter argue and ask, was actually rebuked for it, and they refer you to Exodus 34 verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." That bit, "which thou breakest," they say is a rebuke. Now, of course, there's something in the intonation with which you read a passage, but I don't read that as a rebuke. I read that as a description. A description which explains the need for two new tablets. Moses, bring two new tablets and we're going to write upon them, I'm going to write upon them, the Ten Commandments, because you broke the first two tablets. That's just explaining the need for it. There's certainly no word of rebuke that I see there, nor any word of judgment, nor any call to repentance. That's the argument. I also think that this action of Moses in breaking the Ten Commandments was righteous because it was a symbolic act. God established his covenant with Israel. Israel had broken the commandments of the covenant in an open, profligate way, and hence they'd broken the covenant itself. And so when Moses comes with the tables of God in his hand and breaks them at the foot of the mount, he thereby symbolizes the broken covenant. And it was appropriate. And from appropriate, I'm even arguing that it was righteous for him so to do. Because the Ten Commandments here were broken. The second commandment, making graven images and worshipping them, that was broken. That's from the first table of the law. And then the seventh commandment, fornication, that's the second table of the law, broken as well. And we can argue from those two broken commandments, the second and the seventh in this instance, that all the Ten Commandments were broken, and it's relatively easy to do. They were worshipping God under the golden calf. Were they really worshipping God? No. That was having some other God before Jehovah. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Surely it's a vain taking of the name of God to say, "Here is Jehovah, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt," while pointing to a golden calf. Moreover, Aaron said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." And the feasts in Israel were all applications and extensions of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment broken. That's all the commandments of the first table of the law smashed. Fornication, in this instance, most particularly, is a breaking of the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother, because it started off As for this Moses, who was God's messenger to them, well, we don't know what's become of him. That's disrespect for God's messenger. Thou shalt not kill. He was killing in hatred of God. We want to bury the knowledge of the true God by making him like a metal cow. Then too, you have stealing God's glory, the 8th commandment, lying about God, the 9th commandment, and coveting the idols of the heathen, the 10th commandment. The law of God, represented on the two tables of the law, were broken. And so it's no wonder that Moses, the mediator, broke the tables of the covenant. Earlier, God's anger waxed hot. That's verse 10. And now, in verse 19, Moses' anger waxes hot. He does this as a righteous act of indignation and as a symbolic act. In fact, even an act of Christ himself as mediator of the covenant, symbolizing to the church, by your sin, you've broken the covenant. Moses' anger next burns against the golden calf itself. And Moses in these verses is one great flurry of intense energy. He smashes the tables of the law. He burns the golden calf in fire. Then he grinds it into powder. And then he scatters it on the water and says to the people, drink this. That's energy. And the energy and zeal of Moses here overawes the idolaters. Moses comes down suddenly. Breaks these tables of the law. Deuteronomy 9 says the people saw it. Suddenly, they stop their dancing. The singing is silenced, and the party is over. Moses has come, a flurry of zeal. They're staring at Moses with their mouths open. 5 minutes ago, they were dancing about this golden calf, and now Moses is there, and there's a deathly silence. Not one of these people even raises a finger stop them. In fact, there's no indication that any of them even said a word. They were in awe of the zeal of Moses. Moses commands a fire to be burnt. It must have been quite a big fire to melt gold. And the flames soar higher, and there's Moses chucking on this idol. On goes the calf, and no one apparently protests, or at least outwardly, a word. Golden calf begins to melt. Some have said that the golden calf probably had an inner wooden frame. The gold was round the outside of it. I don't know. But certainly, enough heat was generated to melt the gold. And as the fire burns on, if you ever seen metal in a fire when it melts, you have globs of the metal, here gold, left. People are staring down these globs. And that was the God that they were dancing around and worshipping a few minutes earlier. And Moses isn't content to make this golden calf into blobs of gold at the bottom of the smouldering fire. He wants to grind it into powder. Here is Moses, the man of God, pulverizing idolatry. That's Moses, beating it small. This is the same zeal which was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he cleansed the temple. He overturned all the tables and he drove out the money changers and he said that this was his father's house and you made it a den of thieves. And Moses still isn't content. He's burnt this thing. He's ground it into powder. And now he takes it and he scatters it upon the water. The water which was coming from the brook mentioned in Deuteronomy 9. I think it was verse 21. And he makes them drink it. Here, drink this. And amazingly, these people, must have been hundreds of them, probably thousands of them, they all lined up, probably, and drank of it. Because the zeal of Moses had cowed them into submission. One man turned thousands. If only Aaron had been up to it, didn't they both start it? And so they're drinking their God. This God burnt, pulverized and scattered. They're drinking them. Moses here is teaching the nation of Israel a lesson. Your idol's nothing. Little powders floating in water. And you're drinking it. So much for your God. So much for the God that you thought brought you out of Egypt, and I've just burned him, and you're drinking him. That's the golden calf for you. Moses isn't finished. He smashed the tables of the law, he's burned this golden calf, and now he turns to Aaron. Aaron, the main figure, the only man named even in the account of the golden calf. And Moses has some words for Aaron. And note his approach here. Moses comes to Aaron and straightforward, he accuses him. He already knows that Aaron's guilty. And Aaron knows that he knows that he's guilty. And so he doesn't need. False judgment, false worship is a way of bringing God's judgment upon a church, and therefore, a church leader who brings this in, even under pressure, as was Aaron, shows that he hates the people of God. That's what Moses is saying here. Now I ask you the question, who is there that you know of that thinks this way of church worship? What sort of material do you read, or people in the church that you speak to, and they show this attitude to worship, that false worship brings the judgment of God, and that any leader who would permit or encourage false worship in the church shows hatred of the people of God? Instead, you read magazines of churches and books. Well, I'm still reading the one I mentioned last week to you. And the man who writes the book, he encourages this liturgical speculation, mimicking the Roman Catholics in their Mass. This is a wonderful thing. This is innovation and the glory of the church, that a great man has risen up to enliven the worship of the church. Moses would have said to those people, you must hate the church an awful lot that you would bring the church to such false worship. Don't you know that you're going to destroy the people in that congregation? This shows you how the scriptures, in their view of God and the truth and of his worship, are opposed to the carnal policies of ungodly men. Sure, there's no harm, is there, in letting the young people take a worship service once a year? No harm in that. Why don't we have a soloist in the evening service? People would like that. That would go down well. The young people want drums in the church. And I don't really like that, but then I'm an older person. I'm an old fuddy-duddy, and they want it in the church. And sure, they're the church of the future, and really you've got to bow a little every now and again. So why not? Let's just have it. Does it really matter if we offer to the holy God the hymns of John and Charles Wesley, Arminian as they are, or even any man-made offerings in public worship? Does it really matter? This consciousness that public worship of God is holy, is gone in many churches. Will worship, to use the language of last week, will worship rules the day. Will worship has reared and is rearing its ugly head in the worship of many professing Christian churches. Or if it's not, in those very churches, the minister and the elders are tempted to cave into pressure from the pew. And then, in order to do that, because they probably don't like it, they're probably not used with it at least, they begin to persuade themselves that, well, you have to be a little bit liberal. It's good to be large-hearted in the worship of God. And I don't want to be seen getting my way, so I'll just let it happen. Let the people get what they want. And really, it'll show how much I care for the people, that I'm giving them what they want. And again, we come back to Moses and see this as hatred. Hatred. What did these people unto thee? Was it payback time, Aaron? They did something new and you really hated them and you wanted to destroy them, so you let them worship God in a false way? Payback time, Aaron. Was that what it was? Because Moses just can't understand it. Why in the wide world would anybody ever bring false worship into the church? It must be that they've done something on him and he wants to punish them. That's Moses' reasoning. But of course, most church leaders have never even heard of the idea of will worship, or if they have, they've never heard of it
as being hatred and for the destruction of the church. And sure, how could it destroy the church? People like it. How could it destroy the church since it brings more people in? Couldn't be the destruction of the church at all. And when you hear that sort of reasoning, then you think to yourself, aha, the chief idea is numbers. That's what they're after, numbers. And then you think to yourself, you know, if someone has that idea of the worship of the church, that it's all about numbers, that is, whatever seems to work and brings people in must be blessed of God, then they don't understand worship, what worship's about, and they don't understand the nature of the church at all. And then they're governed, the church leaders are, by pragmatism, what works. And pragmatism is far from the spirit of Christianity. Last week we had a fine quote from John Calvin where he spoke of fixed principles in worship. That's the fear of God. Biblical principles fixed in the heart of the child of God. And where they go, then you don't have worship at all. You will worship. But the whole idea of the worship of God is holy, is gone. And so when you talk these sort of things to most people, there's nothing there to lay hold on in their heart. You're speaking another language. So very rarely do you ever get anywhere at all. And this is Moses. This is the man who says later on, who is on the Lord's side? And he says this in the consciousness that he is in the Lord's side. And he is on the Lord's side because he's concerned about the worship and discipline of the church. And he understands that false worship is hatred of the church, which brings her destruction. So here's a man able to lead, able in a good conscience to issue that clear command, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And then Moses speaks to Aaron with this word of accusation, as we said. And Aaron's first word is this: let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. In contemporary terms, Moses, you're getting too excited. Moses, you're making a big deal out of nothing. I don't know why you're all hot under the collar about this issue. He was offended, didn't like this sign of zeal of Moses. Moses, calm down, calm down. And if the professing church of today had been there at Mount Sinai and had saw Moses do this without any word of God interpreting it, they would have said, who's that man there? He's crazy, getting so excited about all of this. I don't know what his problem is. But the Bible actually tells us the right perspective, and so no one would dare say that Moses was wrong in this. But if you didn't have the Bible's interpretation, the people were just there, that's the conclusion they would come to. And it would seem so strange to them, because probably in their whole lives they've never actually met one person who was actually concerned in zeal for the pure worship of God. They would wonder if he was a Christian at all. They'd think he was a fanatic. That was his first ploy. Moses, calm down. The next ploy, and this is familiar to all of us who've read Genesis chapter 3, his next ploy was this: to blame the people. Moses, thou knowest the people that they're set in mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, etc., we don't know what's become of him. And that's Adam blaming Eve. Wasn't my fault. They made me do it. And this didn't satisfy Moses. And this argument too won't satisfy the Lord in the judgment day when the church leaders will be arraigned. James 3 verse 1 says that we ought not be zealous to be teachers in the church because they will receive the stricter judgment. And if a church leader comes in and says, well, I didn't want to bring in these innovations, but most of the people wanted to do it, well, there is something of a concession. It isn't just as bad as if you had brought it in yourself, but you're still guilty. And the Lord will not acquit you of that sin. The people wanted it. Well, God had said earlier, don't follow a multitude to sin. The third argument, or defense, feeble as it is, probably the most feeble of the whole lot, comes in verse 24. I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. I cast it into the fire would nearly make you think,
I actually wanted to destroy this gold. They gave me this gold. I threw it into the fire, hoping that it would never be any use to idolatry. The next thing, threw it into the fire. The next thing, lo and behold, it came out a golden calf, Moses. I can't be to blame for that. Ludicrous. Moses almost could have laughed at him if it hadn't been so serious. Would you believe a story like that? Here's this golden calf that Moses had just seen, and I threw some gold into the fire. Lo and behold, it seemed to just form itself with its four legs and its head. It just came out that way. It wasn't my fault. You must think that Moses is stupid. The truth is, verse 4, Aaron received them, that's the pieces of gold, at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. He fashioned it with a graving tool. Never mentioned that. Then verse 5 and 6 are also left out. Aaron built an altar before. He didn't mention that to Moses either. And Aaron proclaimed, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. No mention of that. And then verse 6, they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And these burnt offerings and peace offerings, Aaron surely had a hand or was supervising that too. But he didn't mention that. He just blamed the people. And they told this stupid story about the fire and outcoming a calf. Now here we have the two leading figures in the church, Aaron and Moses. The question is, which of these two men, the answer isn't difficult, which of these two men is the true leader of the Church of Christ? If there had been an opinion poll of today's professing church before Moses came down from the mount, even though it was some of the grossest form of idolatry, there would at least be a question in my mind, because the enthusiasm was there and because the numbers were there, there'd be a question in my mind as to what way the professing church would even vote. But with the passing of time, when the power and judgment of God was known, Moses was the true leader of the church. And this is the vindication which we expect as Reformed Christians on the basis of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we looked at the other day, and the basis too of the correct worship of the Reformed churches, that when God's time comes for the judgment of the worship of the church in the ages, he will judge for the regulative principle that God tells us how we must worship and that man must never tell us how we're worshipped. Here in a gross instance with the worship of an idol and fornication, but even in the lesser forms, the forms which are a little bit more Christian, which most people have a hard time deciding which is right and which is wrong. They say that, appeal to your consciences here, especially on the basis of Colossians 2, will worship. Will worship. And the opposite of will worship is the worship that's commanded in God's word. That alone will stand, and the rest is stubble, and it will be burned up at the last day. So here's Moses, and here's Aaron. And Aaron's not able to say, as Moses did, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. Because Aaron is compromised. Aaron's given in, crushed by the will of the people. He's not able to make that cry, as he should have been able to. Aaron was a true believer nonetheless, and it's possible for true believers to be caught up in will worship, and you know many who are too, people of whom you in the judgment of charity would pray for as Christians and speak to and witness to as Christians. But Aaron was compromised. And ought we be surprised that church leaders in the 21st century are compromised in the public worship of the church when God gives an example at Mount Sinai where the second man in the church, so to speak, Aaron, was compromised in a gross form of corruption of the worship of God's church? In fact, God was so angry with Aaron on this occasion that if it hadn't been for the intercession of Moses as a picture of Jesus Christ, so to speak, God would have killed him out of hand. Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. The Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. The intercession of Jesus Christ spared Aaron from being consumed, perhaps somewhat like that golden calf was. Now the idol has been destroyed. Aaron has been rebuked. But Moses is still ablaze with zeal.
and he has to deal yet with the people.
The people are cowed into submission temporarily, but they're still profligate. And that word naked in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, the word naked here carries the idea of let loose and running wild. Here were a people in the camp who were running amok. Everything was out of hand, and Moses needed to do something about that as well. This is where Moses utters this clarion call for separation. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And here's an issue in the history of the church where everybody can see that things are clearly defined. They've come to a head. You're either for Jehovah and his covenant and his worship, or you're for this golden calf which by now has been burned in the fire in which you drank. True worship and true church discipline versus will worship, to put it in doctrinal terms. You're either for or you're against. The day of neutrality or hedging your bets is over. Now's the time, Moses says, you have to decide who is on the Lord's side, and let him come unto me. This is the call which God gives throughout the church in all its ages. Joshua said later on, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, one idol or another idol, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Decision, on which side will you fall? Then later on, Elijah says to the people, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. No longer this decision, indecision rather, hopping from one foot to another, can't make up your mind. Decide on the basis of the word of God and come out clearly. Christ said on another occasion, you cannot serve God and mammon, either or. Paul, setting forth the antithesis in 2 Corinthians 6, says, Christ or Belial, righteousness or unrighteousness. But most people say, to the issues that I'm raising this morning, the worship of God and the discipline of the church, it's not really that big a deal, is it? You're making a mountain out of a molehill. Why do you get all excited about it? Why don't you just leave us alone? What about psalm singing, for example? People can understand, once they hear it, that that's a reformed doctrine. And once they hear the arguments for the biblical case for psalm singing, usually they say, never thought about that. It appears convincing. Some are even convinced of the argument, and they say, yeah, I believe. But still, there are other influences that keep them back, and they don't come out clearly for it. Worldly influences. Other people say, yeah, we see that the church officers are failing, like Aaron here. They're failing. They're abusing their office. They're unqualified men in the office. They're unqualified women in the office. And they're in my denomination. But they keep on going, because they say, well, that's not happening in my church. But there's denominational sin, because it's one church. And then they look at the teaching, just to expand it a wee bit further, and they say that it's Arminian, yeah. It's Arminian. It's shallow, yeah. It's confused, yeah. Sometimes we hear a reformed sermon, but even then it's weak. And then maybe the next sermon you hear is Arminian or confused. And they stay on. Without making any official protest against the sins of the church on the basis of the confessions of the church. And again, most of the time this isn't the people's fault, because they've never been taught, they don't understand. And they know that the confessions are a dead letter in the church. No secession. And the good men in the church get cooler and cooler every year. Just as the saint in a church like that gets weaker. As his family and as his children get weaker. And eventually, the people in the church, if they don't act upon the knowledge that they are given, they return to the exact same temperature as the other people in the church. And you know what that temperature is? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Laodicea. Eventually, too, the conviction of the truth is lost. The love of the truth, which is the chief thing, not even the intellectual knowledge of the truth. And here Moses is making a call which has been unpopular in the history of the whole church. Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. He's saying it's time for people to take a stand. It's time for visible separation. Come on my side. Stand fast in the truth. And the Levites here did it. This call is for the child of God in his conscience and in his walk in life to be firmly on the Lord's side. To be on the Lord's side today. To be on the Lord's side not just today as if this was one sermon that convinced you temporarily and then you just let yourself go, but all week at work and at school, witnessing of the truth of God because it resides in your heart and all your days. And as far as you're able, all the days of your children, year in, year out, in season, out of season, who is on the Lord's side? And my heart must say, yes, I'm on the Lord's side. And the Levites, by the working of God's Spirit, they said, I'm on the Lord's side. And they came out. Now, why was it the Levites here? Were there other people? We don't know. There are a lot of details which I, for one, would have almost wished God had told us. Were there people from other tribes? What were the Levites doing before this? We don't know. So I'm going to pass over that point. And these Levites came over to Moses in answer to that call. In verse 26, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And my guess is that the cost here was more than these men might have expected. Who's on the Lord's side? Over they came. They didn't understand all the ramifications of that coming to Moses' side. Yeah, they understood it was identification. Some people mightn't like it. But then Moses tells them, according to the word of God, that you, Levites, are now going to be, because you've separated unto me, you are now going to be used as instruments of God's judgment upon his church. You're going to be used as instruments of God's judgment upon the church against professing believers, against even family and friends. Verse 29, every man upon his son and upon his brother. You are going to be used as instruments of God's judgment upon family and friends in the church, even to this point, that you are going to be the one who kills them. That's what this word of God is saying. Verse 27, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And somebody says, well, I don't like the sound of that. That couldn't be Christian. That doesn't sound like the God I worship. But the answer to that's obvious. Verse 27, he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. If that isn't the God you worship, you're not worshipping the right God. Psalm 9, verse 16, which we read, says this, the Lord is by the judgment known, which he himself hath wrought. If you don't recognize in verse 27 the God whom you worship, and this God has revealed himself as the God of this judgment, if you don't understand who God is, start reading the Bible. God's a God of mercy, far deeper and greater than I could ever preach it. But he's also, and this is what this passage is dealing with, he's also a God of justice, who's zealous for his own worship. And the question is to us, who is on the Lord's side, go a step further. Am I prepared to be an instrument of God's judgment upon the departing church? That's what this passage is saying. It can't say anything else. Am I prepared to be an instrument of God's judgment upon the departing church? And we're not arguing here for physical swords. But the sword here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Which means, are you willing to speak the word of God against all and every false worship and false discipline in the church for Christ's sake, thereby showing that you are on his side? Including, this is the bit that Moses especially drives home in verse 27 and 29, including family and friends, where they are engaging in false worship. And then I remind you of the word of Jesus Christ, where he says that we must love him to such an extent that if family and friends oppose us, father, mother, etc., etc., then we must hate
them if they oppose us. That is, will their salvation. Sure, pray for them, do good to them, but not fellowship with them in their sin. That's painful, and that's unpopular. But if you think that I'm calling for nastiness, no, speak the truth in love. Do it with all humility and meekness, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But do speak it. That's the sword of the Levites that goes throughout the church world today. This is God's work. God working in the hearts of these Levites and working in us by His Holy Spirit. The same Spirit which motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross in zeal for the Father and for His house, that's the Spirit in us. 3,000 people died. Carcasses laying in the middle of the camp. Probably, I put this to you as a suggestion, probably they were the ringleaders. This slaughter was not indiscriminate. You can just go out with a sword and the first people you meet, going into tents, chopping their head off or whatever. Probably this was the ringleaders. It certainly included those who were guilty. 3,000 died. And Moses, to encourage these Levites, told them that God would bless them for this act. Verse 23, consecrate yourselves this day to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother. And if that's difficult, and it is, and we all feel it to be difficult, do this, that God may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And do you know what the blessing which was conferred upon these Levites was? Deuteronomy 33, Moses' blessing upon the 12 tribes. The Levites said unto their father and to their mother, verse 9, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. And that refers to the incident with the swords. No, the will of God is this person dies for their idolatry. For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. This is a love for the covenant. Speaking against false worship. They, because they did this, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They're the only ones qualified, because they're the only ones who put the law of God and the covenant of God before their own personal and family interests. They shall put incense before me and hold burnt offerings upon mine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands, and smite through the loins of them that rise up against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. That's the blessing that God gave to the Levites, and he blesses us too in faithfulness. And our consciences know this too, that we have to speak out or we deny the truth of God. Who is on the Lord's side then? Who is on the Lord's side with regards to biblical worship and church discipline? Now, there is no mass of people. There is no fire burning a golden calf today. What does it mean to be on the Lord's side and to come over to Moses? Well, collectively it means that we join and remain in a Reformed church which teaches this truth, this church. And it means individually and in all our callings, in spite of all opposition, we speak the two-edged praises of God in our mouth. Who is on the Lord's side? God says he'll bless us in that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we think far too lowly